Thank you. Good morning, everyone. That final hymn is a nice segue into the portion of God we're going to consider this morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. W.E. Vine, in commenting on this portion of the Word of God, suggested that there are metaphors here reflective of a court of justice. And so, as we look at the book of Romans, and in particular as we look at this portion of Scripture, we can imagine the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, as almost like a court attorney presenting his case concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the eternal security of the believer. And as we look through the book of Romans and as we consider the case that the Apostle Paul lays out for us concerning this great doctrine and the great truth of the eternal security of the believer, we certainly see a very beautiful example of logic, of argument that is irrefutable, that is the truth. Chapter 8 is the concluding chapter of the doctrinal section of the epistle. We know as we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, His tendency is to lay out a doctrine or a particular issue in the first part of his writing and then to follow it by application. How is that truth applied? How is that applied to our everyday lives? And so we have here the chapter 8, the concluding part of the doctrinal section of the epistle. The focus, of course, being the doctrine of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was a staunch defender of the gospel. He was a passionate proclaimer of the gospel. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we read this verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So we learn from the outset that those who are in Christ Jesus are not under the condemnation of God. Now I'd like to just put a little bookmark there for a moment and just mention that if what Paul is saying here, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, then the opposite or the corollary of that must be that those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ would be under the condemnation of God. And so Paul would have us to understand that it is critically important that we understand this truth, that the gospel is the good news of the fact that God the Father gave his only beloved Son to be a substitute for you and I to suffer the punishment of sin. He suffered the judgment of God. And so those who have put their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way that God has provided for eternal salvation are therefore no longer under condemnation. But those who refuse the gift of God, that being his Son, are under the condemnation of God. See, the Word of God tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there must be an account for that. There must be account. There must be judgment. There must be punishment for that sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ took our place and suffered in our stead. But he was risen from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God, where he conducts right now an ongoing ministry of intercession on our behalf. So we learn that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also we learn that those who are in Christ Jesus are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul lays out this case, and he presents to us through this section of the Word of God that we're looking at today. He builds upon this doctrine of the gospel, and he builds upon the case that he lays out for the eternal security of the believer. The writer of this epistle, of course, the Apostle Paul, was well acquainted with trial. He was well acquainted with suffering. He was well acquainted with tribulation. He suffered much for the cause of Christ. And we're reminded of this, of course, in 2 Corinthians 11, at what the Apostle Paul suffered for the cause of the gospel. He suffered shipwreck. He suffered beatings and persecution. He suffered imprisonment, and so on and so forth. And yet, as we consider the Apostle Paul, as we look at what he writes, and particularly what we're looking at here, when we consider the career of the Apostle Paul and what he endured for the cause of Christ, we see that never once did he waver in his faith. He had a conviction that God was always with him, and that though he suffered greatly in the Lord's work, despite his sufferings, he could confidently state in verse 28 that he knew that all things were working together for good to them that loved God. And he could triumphantly declare, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Paul knew that God was working out all things for his good purpose, and that in all things, no matter what he experienced, no matter what he suffered, God loved him. And so this morning, as we've gathered together and as we're considering the Word of God this morning, as we think of these things, we are to understand that accepting and believing God's love in all of life's trials, in all of life's setbacks, in all of life's circumstances, the key to living the victorious life, a victorious life of faith, is accepting and believing God's love is there present in all these things. And so this morning, what we want to do is consider what it means to know that all things work together for good, and what it means to live lives that are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's just pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee this morning, and we give you our thanks, our Father, again for this privilege that we have to gather together to be under the sound of thy word. Our Father, we pray that as we have gathered here this morning, as we're under the sound of thy word, our Father, our earnest desire is that we would hear thy voice. We pray, our Father, that thou would encourage our hearts, that thou would stir our souls. And our Father, we pray that we would be encouraged in our most holy faith. We pray, our Father, as we consider the Word of God this morning, that we might learn what it means to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. That we might learn how we can live lives above the ordinary, above our circumstances, how we might live lives of victory, live lives that are more than conquerors, that we might demonstrate his providence and display in our lives his purposes. And so, our Father, we just commit ourselves to thee and pray that thou speak to our hearts this morning through thy word. In the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. And so what Paul presents to us here in these first two verses, which we read in verse 28 and 29, he presents to us the unfailing providences and purposes of God. He is made known to us. And he notices to us that God is determined to bring glory to all those whom he has called. Now, I don't know if you're one to watch the evening news, but I'm sure that all of us who have turned on the evening news know that as we watch the day in and day out reports of what is happening around the world and so on, there's much today that would give us cause for discouragement. And certainly as if you're a believer today, as we see some of the things that are unfolding around the world and with greater intensity, surely there is indication to us that the Lord's return is near. As we turn on the evening news and we see report after report of the violence that's happening all around the world, the trouble that's happening in the Middle East, the acts of terror that are happening all around the world, as we see hunger and poverty being reported, as we see reports of genocides and civil wars, as we hear more and more about rampant crime, leadership crises, even in our own country. Morals and civility seemingly declining at an alarming rate. The increase of natural disasters, it seems, and people that are living in the aftermath of those natural disasters. Surely we look at these things and we see the whole earth is groaning and groaning louder and louder. Now, we live in a country where, fortunately, we are immune to a lot of these things. I remember being in university and having one of my classmates who was from Lebanon. And he used to tell us that it was a morning ritual, that as they went out from the house to head off to their day to go to school or whatever, that it was a regular practice that they were to check underneath the cars and the vehicles and the driveways and so on to make sure that there wasn't a car bomb there. And that was something that was just part of their everyday life. Now, fortunately, you and I don't have those kind of experiences here in this country. But there is no question that each and every one of us experience storms in life. Each and every one of us experience trials and tribulations. Every one of us go through difficulties. Many of us know what it means to be crushed under the demands and the pressures of life. Some are struggling with financial pressures. Some are struggling with family breakdowns and marital strains and so on and so forth. Some are dealing with sickness and terrible sicknesses at that. Some have the burden and the heartache of rebellious children, wayward children perhaps, and so on. But as God's children, we see in the Word of God that we are chosen according to His divine will and that we are called to understand that God is in full control. As we look at the Word of God, we see it throughout the pages of Scripture that our God is in control, that our God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things, and that there is nothing that happens in this world, in the history of man, that happens in your life and happens in my life that is apart from His knowledge and His understanding. And so we are called to understand that God is in full control, that God is sovereign and not the devil, not the enemy. That the forces of evil that scheme against us are powerless when compared to the power of our God that resides within us. As I mentioned, the world is a terrible place and it's getting darker and darker all the time. And when we look around today, it certainly seems to us as we turn on the evening news and as we just talk with friends and neighbors and so on, and we see the difficulties and trials that people are going through, it certainly would seem on the surface that the world is spinning out of control, that the world is getting worse and worse, and it is. It seems like the enemy is getting the upper hand. It seems like he's expanding his fronts, and he certainly is. I believe he's working as intensely as ever today to bring discredit to God. It seems more and more, as we think of the church today, it seems more and more that there are more and more who claim the name of Christ are stumbling into the arena, the battlefield, if you will, without the armor of God. Some that are AWOL, some that are even MIA. Certainly many paralyzed with fear, anxiety, and worry. Many of God's people today are paralyzed because of the chaos and the calamities that are happening. And as we see the daily reports. And so it's easy. It's tempting for us to say, how can we possibly be more than conquerors when we consider the things that are happening around us today? If we consider warfare, if we consider that each of us are in a spiritual battle, if we consider warfare, one of the keys to success in warfare is understanding three things. One, you need to understand the conflict that you're in. Secondly, you need to know the enemy that you're fighting. And third, you have to have a clear idea of what the mission is. So I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 just briefly. And we look in Ephesians chapter 6, and first of all, we see the conflict that we're in. We need to know the fight that we're in, first of all. So Ephesians chapter 6, and we read in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's the conflict we're in. We're in an intense spiritual battle. Secondly, who are the enemies that we need to fight? Well, the Word of God makes it clear to us that the enemies that we battle are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we know the conflict, we know the enemies that face us, but now we need to understand the mission. So we're still in Ephesians chapter 6. We go down to the latter half of Ephesians 6:18, and we see, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So that's the mission. The mission is that we're to boldly proclaim the gospel. We are to live the gospel as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand the conflict, we know the enemies that we're fighting, and we understand the mission that has been assigned to us. And so, with that as a bit of a background, we come to verse 28 in Romans 8, and the portion that we're considering this morning. And we see Paul states here, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now we stop to consider for just a moment the things that I talked about that are facing us in this world today. And we see that Paul says that God is working at all things together for our good. We ask ourselves for a moment, all things. Does Paul really mean all things? How can heartbreak and tragedy and disappointment and oppression and persecution, bereavement, frustration, how can any of these things that sometimes we face at time to time in our lives, how can we possibly see any of these things and say that good could come out of it? But Paul says all things. The Spirit of God directed him to write all things. And there's example after example in the Word of God where we see just that. And just for one example, I would ask you to consider the life of Joseph as we look in Genesis 45, for example. You may be familiar with the life of Joseph. We know that as a young man, 17 years of age, he was betrayed by his brothers. His brothers sold him into slavery. And then as he was sold into slavery and taken to Egypt, he was under the care of one of the leading officers there in Egypt, and he was falsely accused of sexual assault. And his character was besmirched. And there were lies said about him, and as a result, he was imprisoned. And not just for a few days, he was imprisoned for 13 years. And while he was in prison for a crime he did not commit, he met a couple of individuals in there. And he interpreted their dreams. And they were so impressed by what he did, they said that they would remember him when they were released. Well, he was forgotten, and he languished in a prison cell for another 2 years. The story continues, and he was finally released from prison. He was brought before Pharaoh because it was recalled to Pharaoh that he had this ability to interpret dreams, and he was put to the second in command over the entire country. And as the story unfolds, there was a famine that came across the land. There was great suffering that happened. And those very brothers that betrayed Joseph were standing before him. And Joseph could say, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, save much, that much people would be saved alive." And Joseph understood that God had orchestrated these circumstances for his purpose. And Joseph could say confidently, "God did send me before you to preserve life." Isn't that a tremendous outlook that this young man had? Is this something that is just exclusive to those super Christians that are amongst us? This is something that is available to each and every one of us. That is why it's recorded in the Word of God, to strengthen our faith, to build us up in the faith, in our most holy faith. And so, when Paul says all things, we are to take it that he means all things. So as we go on to verse 29, we understand that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we understand that all we meet and all the hardships that we have in life, every and any circumstance that we find ourselves in that God allows to come into our life, God has a purpose for it. And what is that purpose? Well, it's explained to us here in verse 29, that we may be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose. What is it that pleases God? Well, we know that he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so what pleases God? And if we desire to please God and to live for God and to serve God and to please Him in all that we do and say, where are we to look? What are we to do? We are to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are to live Christ-like lives. And when we see this and when we understand this, even in the midst of the trials that we might experience in our lives, the clouds part and the darkness becomes light and the questions and the doubts fade away. In the moments of trouble, we cannot see the end from the beginning sometimes. But these things happen to transform us into the image of His Son. And when we come to grips with this very precious truth, and when we understand this, and we appropriate it into our lives and into our hearts, and we measure everything against it, life begins to make sense. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. We see the greatest example of this in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So the writer of the Hebrews here to us points to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, the one who is known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He endured greater trials than any of us have ever experienced. And yet He kept His eyes upon His Father. He kept His eyes upon God. He looked beyond the suffering that He was enduring to the glory of the cross and to the glory beyond. And so we are encouraged as we see here that we are to consider Him. And so we consider our Lord Jesus Christ our greatest example, who gives us the encouragement and the strength and the courage to carry on and to persevere. And so we see in verse 29 that he did foreknow us in eternity past. God knows everyone. He knows everyone that will ever be born. Secondly, we see the foreknowledge only embraced those whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Thirdly, ungodly sinners are transformed to the image of Christ. That is fantastic. Think about it. Ungodly sinners, transformed into saints. This is fantastic. Morally like Him, free from all sins, we're given glorified bodies like His. It is the greatest miracle of divine revelation. Now we see in that same verse that He is the firstborn among many brethren. And I draw your attention to the fact that this means is that it talks about the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is first in rank and in honor. And if we are in Him, we are privileged to experience all of the glory that He is a part of. Now, it's regrettable as we look at some of these verses that so many have been fought over these two verses, trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The fact is that both these truths are taught parallel in the Word of God. And so we don't need to fall on one extreme or the other, for by doing so, it negates the full requirements of the Scriptures' teaching. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man are parallel truths. As we go into verse 30, we see, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." The Word of God makes it clear to us that all are called. Whosoever will may come. But the truth is, few respond. Few respond. But those who do respond, Paul assures that they are justified. And that if they are justified, they have righteous standing before God. It means that it is as if they had never sinned at all. Their sins have been removed and taken away, removed completely. And so they are justified. They have righteous standing before God. They are clothed with the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God provides. And so they are blameless, and they are holy, and they are fit for the presence of the Lord. This morning we had the privilege of gathering at the Lord's table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we are very much there in the presence of God. We are in the inner courts, shut away, shut alone with God. And the only reason, the only way that we had privilege to be within the inner courts with God this morning is because of what he did for us at the cross of Calvary. We thought about redemption this morning. We talked about the precious blood that redeemed us. And it's because of that precious blood, that shed precious blood that has cleansed us from all sin, has made us blameless, and has given positional standing before God, that we can come into his very presence and we can worship at his feet. During the Old Testament economy, the children of Israel did not have that privilege. The high priest went in on their behalf, and they waited with bated breath as he went away once a year into the presence of God. But because of what Christ accomplished, we can come into the presence of God anytime, every time, because we are blameless and holy and fit for his presence. But not only are we justified, the word of God says here that we are glorified. And it is stated in such a way as if we are already in that state. And so what Paul is laying the groundwork for here is the remarkable truth of the eternal security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he lays out these things, he comes to this grand conclusion in verse 31. And beginning in verse 31, he lays out for us these wonderful questions, these rhetorical questions that he poses as an attorney in court to bring to a grand conclusion the arguments of the case that he is providing. And so, having unfolded the dealings of God for and with the saints of God, from foreknowledge to predestination to glorification, he makes this statement in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What is he saying? He's saying God, the great omnipotent power, the greatest power, is for us. And so if this great power is for us, who, that being all lesser power, who can be against us? As we go through the trials of life sometimes the trials are so intense that we get to a point where we think we can't go on. We get to a point where we wonder sometimes if God is there. Does God hear my cries? Does God even care what I'm going through? Sometimes the complexities of life cause doubts to rise in our minds and in our hearts. But as we come to the Word of God, we are encouraged to see by the eye of faith. And that when we are confronted with seemingly impossible odds, that we are to look to the ground that never shifts. That ground upon which the love of God is shown to us in his beloved Son. He who delivered him up for us, shall we not be given all things? God has given us his absolute best, as we see in verse 32. So he says, first of all, in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the reply would be, no one. He goes on to verse 32 and says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has given us his absolute best. And the logic here that Paul presents in his case is absolutely marvelous. He's saying, if the greatest thing has already been given, how will lesser gifts be withheld from us? Paul says, if the ultimate price has been paid, how will not lesser prices also be paid? He would remind us that God was prepared to go to the ultimate, and he delivered up his son. God gave the most precious thing to him. He gave the greatest thing that has ever been given, his own beloved son. And so he asks us, what will he not do for his saints? What will he do for his saints is never, ever in doubt. We need to remember that he was not delivered up by the envy of the Jews. We need to remember he was not given up by any human agency. The word tells us that it was God the Father that gave him up. So is there anything beyond his care for you? Is there anything beyond God's care for me? You know, it's interesting, we trust him with the greatest question of our life, where we will be in eternity. We trust him with the greatest issue that faces any human being, that being the salvation of their precious soul. And yet, once we claim salvation for ourselves, how often do we forget even to commit the trivial details, the so-called trivial details of our lives to him? He will give us all things. He goes on with the continuing questions. And he say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He goes on to verse 34 and he says, who is he that condemneth? Remember what we read in 8 verse 1? Therefore is there now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? No one. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. At this very moment, at the right hand of God, is the ongoing ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. He pleads with us. He pleads on the merits of the accomplished work he made at Calvary, pointing to the wounds in his hands and his feet to his heavenly Father on our behalf. We look at verse 34 and he says, who is he that condemneth? There's an allusion here to Psalm 110 and verse 1. And it extols the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It declares the approval of God concerning his Son. It declares the fact that all power and authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fitting outcome of his work, the one who makes intercession for us. You see, the cause was not only undertaken at the cross by a once and for all sacrifice. Those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished, accomplished work at Calvary are also recipients of a perpetual ministry of the one who accomplished it for them. He carries it out, the work of a faithful high priest, interceding for those who he redeemed with his own blood. We see further, he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, separate means to create a space, a space between. When sin came into the world, a great chasm, a great separation occurred between God and rebellious man. And the Lord Jesus Christ was given to bridge that chasm, to bridge that separation. It's a frightening thing, a terrifying thing, to be separated from the love of Christ. But those who are in him, the Word of God assures us that it can never, ever happen. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. The eternal security of the believer. We go on into verse 36, and here is quoted a Psalm 44, verse 2. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And following this, we find in verse 37, Paul lists seven things. Seven things that are taken together are formidable. Look at what it says. In verse 35, rather, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril. Now, at the time of this writing, Paul had experienced all six of those things, and he was about to experience the seventh, or sword. These seven things are listed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul now turns this into a note of triumph. He suffered greatly for Christ's sake. And he would have us to understand that it's worthwhile to suffer for the sake of Christ. The love of Christ is real. The trials that we face are real also. But Paul would have us to understand that afflictions in this life are the opportunity that God gives us to share the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with all of this, he comes to this great statement in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So these great rhetorical questions he asks, what shall we then say to these things of God before us? Who can be against us? No one. How shall he not also freely give us all things? He will. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. Who is he that condemneth? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing and no one. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. So when we think of a conqueror, what do we think of? Might come to mind Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, maybe Napoleon. When we think of one who conquers, one who overcomes, one who takes control, one who overcomes great odds and perseveres through all manner of trial, all manner of battles and fights, who perseveres until the victory and the conquest is attained. But Paul says that we are more than conquerors. Isn't it interesting when we go to the Word of God that just when we think we get to the end, God takes us just that little bit further, beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. So when we think of that phrase, more than conquerors, what does it mean? What does that mean to us this morning, that we're more than conquerors? Well, I think God would have us to understand that when we are more than conquerors, all of our enemies are destroyed. All of our enemies have been defeated. And when we're in Christ Jesus, those enemies that we battle, the world, the flesh, and the devil, have been defeated. We've heard already a couple of times this morning that we're on the winning side, that we're on the victorious side. All our enemies are destroyed. When we're involved in our day-to-day earthly battles, enemies may be conquered, but sometimes they still remain to rise again. Christian enemies are finally destroyed, though, we say, the last one being death. And during the fight, it may seem violent. It may seem unconquerable. But these enemies, we are assured in the Word of God, have been crushed, never to rise again against us. Jesus, our conqueror, has subdued every enemy. Second, we're more than conquerors in that we have recovered all that was lost. Complete possession of all that God originally gave resulted from the Savior's victory at Calvary. Our life and our relationship with God that our sin had forfeited has now been returned through Christ. In our human victories, often there are partial losses, but not in this victory. In this victory, there is no loss. There is nothing left behind. There is nothing that is uncompensated. Everything is completely restored and beyond. You see, thirdly, we have attained more than what was lost. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given a new nature, and we are already put in possession of the glory of God. And then fourthly, we never lose again what has been bestowed. The Savior's work is final. The Savior's work is complete. All is done. He alone could say with confidence and glory and triumph, it is finished. And there is nothing more that needs to be done or added to what he has accomplished. We are safe and we are secure. We're kept by his power and we are destined to reign with him forever. And so as a child of God, we are more than a conqueror in Christ. The battle is won, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We are reminded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, not to be afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Our brother Jake this morning reminded us at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper about what faced the children of Israel when they were escaping slavery in Egypt. Ahead of them the sea, on the other sides the mountains, and behind them an angry army of Pharaoh. And at that moment it seemed that all was lost, but God parted the sea. And we see this throughout the Word of God, and we can see it in our lives too. We needn't worry about the fact that as we look out and we see the giants and think that the giants are too big, the walls are too high. The battle is the Lord's. So as we look at this, and as we consider the Apostle Paul writing this in a prison cell about to face the executioner, we see that the Apostle never allows for the possibility of defeat, to stand for even a single moment. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors. And he overlooks nothing. That list that he has in verse 35, he has overlooked nothing. Not one trial Paul listed has any power to break the bonds of love of Christ, which unite him to his saints. Instead of defeat, Paul triumphantly declares that all these things are turned to advantage. There is complete victory. The Greek word that we have here is hupernikaio, and there is no English equivalent for this Greek word, but what it relays to us is the totality of the victory that God gives his own. So considering the intensity of the trials that Paul has endured, that Paul has listed, it seems that Paul's conclusion here in these latter verses of Romans chapter 8 is not reasonable. It doesn't make sense to us. The conclusion seems faulty, but it is true. It's God that gives grace. It's God that gives the enablement to turn seemingly impossible odds into a conquering triumph, which will bring glory to him and reward to his saints. But the secret to all this, if I can put it in those terms, the secret to all of this is through him that loved us. We cannot do these things in our own strength. We cannot do these things with our own understanding. The past tense turns our attention to the cross. But that love is enduring and it's everlasting. We can't accomplish these things in our own strength. Grace and power are given from a divine source. And while we think here of the cross, we have the help of the indwelling Spirit and the love of God. We see in Romans 8:11 here, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Spirit, the power of the Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says that power is available to you and to I. And so the secret is to understand that these things are accomplished through him that loved us. That means for you and I, death to self. It means that we must be rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we must give him the first place in our lives, that he must occupy the throne of our hearts. It means we take him at his word, and it means that we obey and we practice his word. And by doing so, we will understand, we'll enter into that experience of knowing what it means to be more than conquerors. But it's not just our triumph. It brings glory to God. It brings blessing to others. The slaves that we face become we make slave over our enemies and the stepping stones of our obstacles. And then we finally, in conclusion, we come to verse 38 and verse 39. And Paul writes these things. He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul is persuaded, but it's not an opinion. It's based on fact. It's based on his own experience and based on assured facts. As we look at these verses, as we read it, and as Paul is writing, we can almost imagine that Paul is straining, that he's reaching, he's trying to find something that can separate us from the love of Christ. He searches the heavens and he sweeps the universe. He thinks about all of creation to try and find something that separates the saint from his Lord. And he comes up with a conclusion that there is nothing, absolutely nothing. Paul's searching for something and he finds nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so what we have here is some of the most marvelous words that have ever been penned. Words that have given notes of triumph to his own, that have borne saints on eagle's wings all throughout the church age. I don't know the struggles that you're going through. I don't know the valleys that you might be trotting through right now. And maybe first and foremost, you're outside of the love of Christ. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you're therefore, according to the Word of God, under the condemnation of God. That's maybe the first thing that you need to deal with, that you might understand and come into appreciation of what Paul is writing here. I don't know what the valleys are that you're trotting through. God does not promise to spare us from these things, but he promises to be with us, to walk along with us, and to lead us through it. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? The chapter opens, therefore, no condemnation. The chapter ends by saying no separation. And in between, we see no defeat. No condemnation. Bookended by no separation. And in the middle, for you and me, no defeat. We are more than conquerors. And the victory is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our living Heavenly Father, we bow before thee this morning. And our Father, we just would give you thanks again for the encouragement we receive from thy word. Our Father, we know that there are things in thy word that are at times difficult. We know that there are things in thy word, our Father, that are at times difficult to understand. But our Father, we do pray that as we have considered the word of God this morning, we pray that we would apply it to our hearts, that we would consider him, and that we would shape our lives and mold our lives after our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would put our faith and our trust in him. We pray that we would live for him who died for us, that we might live lives more as more than conquerors, not for ourselves, but for his glory. And so, our Father, we do pray that thou would bless thy word today. We pray that thou would continue to bless this assembly. And we continue to pray, Father, that thou would bless us through the remainder of this Lord's day. And our Father, we do pray that if thy son be not returned, that as another week unfolds before us, that we might seek opportunities and take advantage of those opportunities that thou dost lay before us to bring honor and glory to thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.